good to be with you all this morning, and I just want to say like how much of a privilege it is for me to get to study the Word with you guys. You know, right up there with getting to spend time with my wife and getting to listen to really long, boring podcasts, one of my favorite things to do is to spend time studying the Word with people. Because, you know, here at Harvest, we believe that the Word of God is active and is alive, and that through the power of the Spirit, it brings life. And so I'm just, so excited I get a chance to do this. And, you know, before we get into our passage for today, we're going to be taking a little break from our study in Romans, and we're going to be studying a book that probably most of your familiarity with it is in kind of passing it by on your way to something else. It's this tiny little letter tucked in the New Testament, but it kind of stuck out to me in a new way recently, and hopefully it will to you guys as well. So as readers of the Scriptures, I think one of the mistakes that we often make, and we don't do it consciously, we don't do it on purpose, but we often kind of assume that the world of the Bible is not all that different from our own. It's just that they wore dresses all the time, right? But it's actually very different from our own. And one of the key differences that we're going to get at in the passage today really kind of affects the way that we see the passage. And so I think whenever we approach a passage of Scripture, it's important to remember that we're stepping into a different culture and to understand that as we read it. You know, though it might be difficult for us to imagine, the practice of slavery is one that was really, really common pretty much in the whole world up until like the last couple hundred years. And it was no different in the Roman Empire. And so in the first century, it's estimated that about 10 to 20% of the Roman population was enslaved. So you're talking about 5 to 10 million people. And not only was slavery common, but it was like the whole economy was kind of built around it. And so you had these wealthy Roman families that would employ like hundreds of slaves who would take care of their house and their fields and everything else in their lives. And even modest like Roman households would often have two or three slaves. And now whenever we think of slavery, what do we think of, right? We think of Civil War South, because that's in our most recent memory. And we automatically think of slavery based on race. But actually in the Roman world, slavery didn't have that much to do with race at all. There were a number of ways that you might find yourself enslaved. For instance, like one of the things that Romans would do is if they had a child that maybe had a disability or maybe was the wrong gender or something along those lines and they didn't want the child, they had the legal right to put that child out in a public place and basically leave them to die. And what would happen sometimes is when they would do this, there would be someone who would come along and pick up this child, and this person might be involved in the slave trade. And so they might raise this child and sell them into slavery. So that might be one way you'd find yourself enslaved. Maybe if you were born to like enslaved parents, or maybe and like in war, you were captured by a conquering nation and you were sold into slavery, or maybe also as like a punishment for a crime. And it actually wasn't that uncommon for people to sell themselves into slavery if they got into financial hardship to avoid being homeless. And so life was kind of tough as a slave. And I think this picture helps us understand that a little bit. This is a relief, a Greek relief from the fourth century, and it depicts like this banquet scene. And you see this guy and his wife up in the kind of upper right-hand corner, and then you see the short little guy down there in the lower left-hand corner. And the reason why he's drawn that way is because he's their slave. And they're drawing him as kind of smaller in stature to signify like his subservience to the master and his wife. And so that's how they viewed slaves in the ancient world. And so enslaved people were regarded as property. They didn't have any legal rights. They couldn't legally marry. They couldn't enter into contractual agreements. And there weren't really a lot of regulations around how masters could treat their slaves. And so as a result, you can imagine slaves got used like property. They got used and abused pretty frequently. And punishment could also be pretty severe for a slave, especially if you ran away and you were caught by your master. And so what they might do is when you came back, your master might whip you and give you like a brand or a tag, kind of like this one, which you can see up here. This is from the fourth century, and this is a slave tag. And guys, I'm gonna be honest with you, it's basically like a tag you would put on your dog today. Like it basically says, hey, I belong to this person, and if you find me, return me to them. And so the master would punish pretty severely and might even put the slave like in shackles and might put him into hard labor. And even in some cases, the master might execute their slave if the crime was great enough. And so as a slave, there was an opportunity to be freed, but they weren't like that super common. Aside from just your master being really nice to you and setting you free, which probably didn't happen all that often, you might be freed if you were part of a lawsuit or maybe the master included you in his will. Or another common way was, especially for women, being married to someone who is free. And so this is a relief that was made for a funeral. This is from somewhere around 30 to 10 BC, and it depicts a man and his wife. And what's interesting about this is that the woman used to be a slave and the husband was her master. And so he set her free and then married her. So that was another way that you might find yourself freed from slavery. But you know, even after a slave was set free, it wasn't like they just became a regular citizen. Even after that, a lot of times they still owed like financial duties to their former master, and they couldn't do stuff like run for office. So you still weren't quite like a full person even after being freed. And so the passage that we're going to study this weekend, it comes out of one of the letters of Paul. It was probably written sometime around like AD 60 to 62 while he was imprisoned in Rome. And it's addressed to this guy, Philemon. And the interesting thing about Philemon is that we know very little about him, except that he probably lived in or around Colossae, which you can kind of see. Sorry, and it's a little small, but you can see on the map up here is part of what's now modern day Turkey. We don't know much about Philemon, but it seems likely that he was probably a wealthy guy. And the reason we think that is because we know that the church in that area met in his home. And that's usually something that wealthy people would do. They'd open up their homes as part of this. And in fact, it might be, we don't know this for sure, but it might be that the letter to the Colossians, you remember we studied that a few months ago, that may have first been read aloud in the walls of Philemon's home. And so while he's imprisoned in Rome, somehow, we don't know exactly how, Paul met one of Philemon's slaves, this guy by the name of Onesimus. And we don't really know the whole story, but it seems like Onesimus had probably run away from Philemon's house and somehow had encountered Paul while he's in Rome. And Paul shared the gospel with him and led Onesimus to Christ. And so now Onesimus is going back to Philemon, and Paul's kind of writing this like letter of recommendation to send with him. And so I mentioned up front that, you know, we believe in the power of God's word here at Harvest. And, you know, as we're reading this word today, we need to remember that we are reading God's word, but we're also stepping back in time to read someone else's mail. And this letter was not written to us, but it was written for us. And our goal is that today, we prayerfully allow the Spirit to meet us in the words of this passage and to use it to shape us into the image of Jesus. And so with that, let's go ahead and get into the passage today. He starts off, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to our beloved coworker Philemon, to our sister Apphia, to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, this is a letter, and he starts off a letter kind of like, I don't know if people really write letters much these days, more like emails, right? But starts off like we would start a letter with a greeting. And notice that he greets a few different people. Besides just Philemon, he greets this woman named Apphia and someone else named Archippus. And we don't really know a lot about them either. But especially like Orthodox tradition tends to think that Apphia might have been Philemon's wife. And this guy Archippus maybe could have been either like Philemon and Apphia's son, or maybe like a bishop in that area, or just somebody who was kind of active as a ministry partner. And we get one more mention of him in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But other than that, we don't know much about him either. But you know, when we read over a list of names like this, I know sometimes I do this, I kind of just kind of gloss over them, and we forget that these were real people. And you know, who they were might be lost to time. But it's interesting to note how Paul addresses them, because he says, our beloved coworker Philemon, our sister Apphia, and our fellow soldier Archippus. Whoever these people were, they were people that meant a lot to Paul. They were really important to him. And he also addresses, he says, the church in your house. And this is another thing that in our world, when we think about church, we think about this, right? We think about a bunch of people coming together in an auditorium and we sing some songs and we read the word together. But in the first century, church looked a little different. Because remember, Christianity, they're this like little minority in the Roman world. And they're actually viewed as like kind of this weird like cult offshoot of Judaism. And so as a result, you're not gonna walk through Colossae and see a sign for First Baptist of Colossae. Right? Instead, what they did is they met in people's homes. And so that's where usually like the more wealthy members of the Christian community, because they had more space in their houses, they'd invite people to come into their homes and meet there. And so when you hear the word church in this passage, think a little bit less of this and think a little bit more of like 15 to 20 people in your living room, like a Bible study or like a home group. I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. And I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. And so he describes like his gratitude for Philemon. He tells him how he thanks God for the way that he's loving all the saints around him and his faith toward the Lord Jesus. And then he has this little kind of like prayer slash challenge that he says in verse 6. He says, I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. And if you're following along in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, you might notice that verse 6 looks a little bit different. And that's because it's actually kind of a hard verse to translate. And you'll notice if we look at a few different translations, like in the New King James, it says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That sounds about the same. But then if we go to the English Standard Version, it says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Okay, that's a little bit different. And then the NRSV says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. And so we look at that and we think, well, what does this mean? And really, why is it that important exactly what this verse means? I think the reason it's important is because I think this whole passage kind of hinges around this verse. And what do I mean by that? Well, we'll find that out as we go through the passage. But I think because of that, it's important for us to stop for a second and to really dig into this verse and try to understand what it has to say to us. And so first off, he uses this word, here it's translated as partnership, but in your Bible, it might be something like sharing of your faith or fellowship, something along those lines. And you might think he's talking about like evangelism primarily, but what he's actually getting at is that word that's used there, it's the Greek word koinonia, and it has this idea of like fellowship or participation or community. And so basically he's talking about like the fellowship of your faith, like this community that you share as a follower of Christ. He prays that it would become effective. And this is a word that has this idea of like being active, of being alive, of something that works. And so basically he's praying that the fellowship that they share would become effective, would be made active. And notice how it is. He says it's as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. And so what does he mean by all the good that we share? Is this some sort of like Christian self-help affirmation? Well, I think it helps us to understand that when we look at chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's going through and he's just listing off all of these spiritual blessings that we as believers have. And he lists a few things. He talks about that we are chosen in him. He says that we have been destined for adoption as his children. He says that we have been redeemed through his blood and showered with the riches of his grace. That we've been shown the mystery of his will. That we've been promised this inheritance to come. And lastly, that we've been marked by the Holy Spirit, which Paul says is like the down payment or like the earnest money that is that proves God's intention to fulfill his promise to make all things right. And if you look through this passage, one of the things that all of these blessings have in common is that they are all centered in and around Christ. They're things that have either been accomplished by him or things that rightfully belong to him. And now, they're given to the believer, to those of us who are in Christ by extension. And so when we look at Paul talking about every good thing that we share, I think that's what he's getting at. He's talking about these things, these blessings that we have been given as believers. But then he says something. He says, all the good that we share, and here it's rendered as in Christ. But if you look at this word in the original language, it's not quite the same word that he usually uses when he talks about being in Christ. It actually means something a little bit more like into Christ or toward Christ or for Christ. And so what is he trying to get at here? Well, there are people a lot smarter than me who argue about what this verse means, so I will stay in my lane. But I think when you look across these differing views, one thing that you see that's kind of this common thread is that it's this idea of these good things that we share, they are about Christ, they are toward him, they are centered around him, they are shaped by him, and they are for his good and for his purpose, not for our own. And so I'm an engineer for my day job, and so I draw diagrams a lot. And so I'm gonna subject you to that right now because it helps me understand the passage a little bit better, so bear with me. But if we look at this passage again, at this verse, right? He says that I pray that the fellowship that you share, that the sharing of your faith, that as you begin to comprehend every good thing that has been given to you in Christ, that would be translated into action. But remember this every good thing, remember the caveat that he gives there, that these things are toward Christ, or they are centered around, they're shaped around him, and they're for his good and for his glory. And so as we start to do that, as we start to understand who we are in Christ, every action becomes filtered through that lens of being toward Christ, of being shaped around him and for his good and for his glory. And so what does that actually mean in practice? Well, great question. I'm glad you asked, because the rest of this letter is going to be about that exactly. He goes on. He said, I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Do you know somebody like this? I know there's people in my life like this, that whenever I'm around them, I just feel 10 feet tall, you know? Like, I'm just always encouraged by being around them. And you know, it's interesting. We don't know much about Philemon, and we might be kind of tempted to have this preconceived notion about the kinds of people that would own slaves. But it's interesting that with what little the Lord chooses to reveal to us about him, one of the things he chooses to tell us is that Philemon was an encourager. And he was the kind of person that was allowing his daily life to be shaped by the acknowledgement of all the good that was his in Christ. And Philemon was the kind of man whose faith in Christ and his love for others was an encouragement to the people around him. And so Paul says that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed or given rest through you, my brother. And man, may that be something that could be said about each one of us. And for this reason, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do the right thing, yet I'd rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So now he's finished the greeting, and now he starts with his main intention of the letter, which is advocating for Onesimus. And first off, he says, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do the right thing. What's he talking about? Well, remember who's writing this. This is Paul, right? And I don't know if you guys know this, but he was a big deal in the early church, right? This is a guy who wrote most of our New Testament. This is someone who was largely responsible for the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. And so he's a big deal in this church, and he'd be able to tell Philemon, hey, you need to do this, and Philemon would obey. But instead of that, he says, I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I don't have kids, but I know we just celebrated Mother's Day a couple weeks ago, and God bless you guys, because I know it's a hard job. But you can imagine, for those of you guys that do have kids, right? You don't want your kids to do the right thing because you have to tell them to do the right thing. You want them to be the kind of people that do the right thing just out of who they are, right? Out of their natural way of life. And I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at. He's saying, I could order you as an apostle, but he's like, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just appeal to you as a friend. And notice why he's doing this. He says, for this reason. So he's pointing back to what he just said before. Because of the fact that Philemon is the kind of guy who's an encourager, who loves the people around him, who's faithful in his love toward Christ, and because of who Philemon is, every good thing that belongs to him in Christ, Paul is making this appeal for him to do the right thing. And also notice how Paul describes himself in verse 9. He's not Paul the apostle, not Paul his apostolic blessedness, the big deal in the early church. He just says, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Again, this just humility that you get through this letter. I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I've become during my imprisonment. Now, formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. So this part of the letter, I think, is supposed to make you laugh a little bit, because if you look at the name Onesimus, it means useful, right? And so he's making kind of a pun or kind of a joke here and saying, you know, how ironic is it that Mr. Useful was formerly useless to you, right? He's a runaway slave. He's somebody that was causing Philemon nothing but grief. But now he's indeed useful. He's living up to his name, but he's not only useful to you, but also to me. But notice how he's useful, right? Paul says that I would have loved to keep him with me to help me in my work with the gospel. No longer is Onesimus useful as just a household slave, but now he's useful as a partner in the work of the gospel. And it's interesting to note how he describes Onesimus. He says, my child. And he describes him, he says, I've become his father during my imprisonment. And he says, I'm sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. And remember, we don't know for sure if Paul had ever met Onesimus before. He might have, but we don't know. And he's saying these things about a potential stranger. And not only a potential stranger, but remember, this is a person that in the Roman world, I love this quote that I heard, I thought it stuck out so well, was considered as nothing more than furniture with a soul. And yet here he's describing this person as being my child, as being someone who's my own heart. And so this is Onesimus. He was formerly a useless slave, but now he's a member of God's family, and he's a useful partner in the work of the gospel. And Paul says, perhaps this is the reason that he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for the long term, no longer as a slave, but it is more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this passage is actually what's missing in it. If you read through this passage, nowhere does Paul ever actually come out and tell Philemon that he has to let Onesimus free. And if you look in all of Paul's letters, at all of his addresses to slave-master relationships, never once does he actually tell the masters that they have to free their slaves. And as modern readers, you know, who thank God live in a time in history when slavery, at least in our part of the world, is no longer practiced, we look at that and that makes us kind of uncomfortable. And so what's going on with Paul here? Is he just kind of an ignorant product of his time? He's kind of well-meaning, but you know, he just hasn't learned so much yet. Well, before we make that assessment, I think we need to look at how he addresses these relationships. In his letter to the church of the Ephesians in chapter 6, he addresses slaves in the church. And he tells the slaves, he's like, that they are to obey their masters with fear and trembling, like they're to take it seriously. And he says, because by serving your masters, you're actually serving as Christ. But then he talks to the masters and he says, masters, you need to treat your slaves justly and fairly. He says, because you need to remember that you and your slave both have the same master in heaven. And he kind of talks similarly to the Colossians, and that's the community that Philemon was probably a part of. And again, he tells the slaves that by obeying their masters, they're actually obeying Christ. But then he tells the masters, he says, hey, you need to treat your slaves justly and fairly, because again, you have the same master in heaven. And so as we're reading these passages, we often forget how foreign this kind of ethic is to the ancient world, right? We live in a country where the ideas of equality and human rights are just baked into even like our founding documents. And for most of human history, they just didn't really exist. And so when we look at this, and we look at Paul calling on masters and slaves to remember that they have the same master in heaven, he's not just telling them, hey, be a little nicer to each other. He's saying, no, you guys are equals in Christ. And this, guys, this is nuts, because for us today, it'd be akin to someone telling us to like treat our lawnmower or our ottoman like a beloved brother in Christ. And yet in this passage here, that's what we see Paul calling on him to do. He says to treat him as more than a slave, but as a beloved brother. And then he says to do this both in the flesh and in the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, I think what he's getting at is this idea that, you know, now that Onesimus is in Christ, he and Philemon are gonna go together to the weekly gathering of believers, and they're gonna break bread together as brothers. And then how weird is it if then they go back and the rest of the week, Philemon just treats Onesimus like property? And so I think Paul is saying that this reality of who Onesimus now is in Christ, that this is something that is to make a difference, not in just the four walls of their church gathering, but in their day-to-day life, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And you know, though Onesimus might still be legally considered a slave, Philemon now has to wrestle with the question of what it looks like to accept your former property as now your co-worker in Christ. And he says, so if you consider me your partner, welcome him like you would welcome me. And if he's wronged you in any way or if he owes you anything, then charge that to me. And I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So remember, Onesimus should expect nothing when he returns other than punishment, to be whipped, to be branded, to be sent to hard labor. And that's Philemon's legal right. It's what the whole world would have expected Philemon to do. And yet Paul calls on him to welcome him as you would welcome me, to give this runaway slave who was deserving of nothing but punishment the same kind of welcome that he would have given to the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but then Paul says that if he's wronged you in any way or if he owes you anything, then charge that to me. And remember, Paul is in prison or under house arrest right now. He probably isn't like making an income as far as we know. He's probably kind of low on cash. And yet he's choosing to take on a debt that isn't his for the sake of his brothers in Christ. And then he even tells Philemon, he says, I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. And I think what he's getting at there is it was probably Paul that led Philemon to Christ. And so he's saying, remember the grace that you were shown by God. How about extending some of that grace to your new brother in Christ? And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so to Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so, you know, guys, we look at this letter and like, that's cool, but we're so far removed from this time and culture. It's like, what does this really have to do with me? Like, what might the Lord be trying to say to me through this passage? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells this story about a slave who owed his master like an inordinate sum of money. And when the time came to settle accounts, he brought this slave in and says, hey, pay me what you owe. And the slave is like, master, I don't have the money. And he falls on his knees and begs and says, like, please, like, don't throw me in prison, but like, just give me a little more time so I can pay you back. And what the master does is instead of just giving him more time, he just forgives the debt outright. And so the slave walks out a free man from his financial duties, and he sees this other slave that owes him a much smaller sum of money. And he goes up to this guy and he grabs him by the throat and he says, hey, give me the money that you owe me. And in this moment that feels kind of like deja vu, the second slave like gets on his knees and says, please, like, just give me some more time. But the first slave has no pity on him, and he throws him in prison until he can pay the rest of the debt. And when the master hears about this, he is furious, and he pulls the first guy back in, and he revokes his mercy and hands him over to what he deserved. But before, Jesus says, before he hands him over to the torturers, which is a terrifying thought, he asks him this really haunting question. He says, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave like I had mercy on you? And you know, earlier in Paul's letter to Philemon, we talked about that prayer in verse 6, right? We spent a ridiculous amount of time on it, where he prays that the fellowship of Philemon's faith might be turned into action as he acknowledges every good thing that is his in Christ. But now, this is like a simple phrase, but remember we mentioned that this is kind of like that linchpin for the whole passage. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's stop for a second and unpack how that gets worked out in this letter. First of all, think about Philemon. In this letter, he's called not only to have mercy on Onesimus, but to actually have a fundamental shift in the way that he relates to his slave. And rather than treating him as property, he's called to treat him as a brother, and one that's a dearly loved brother at that. And why is that? Well, Paul says in verse 8, he calls on Philemon to do what he calls the right thing, is the way it's rendered here. But if you look at that original word, it has this idea of like what's appropriate or fitting or obligated. And it's the same word that he uses when he talks to the Ephesians and he tells them that no unhelpful talk is to come out of their mouths, but only that which is fitting. And so this idea that because of who Philemon is in Christ, because of the fact that he's received kindness and mercy from God, it only makes sense that he's gonna extend that same kind of kindness and mercy to his runaway slave. Because of the fact that he's chosen, that he's holy, and that he's dearly loved in Christ, because of every good thing that belongs to him in Christ, then his resulting treatment of Onesimus is going to be filtered through that lens of being toward Christ. It's gonna be shaped around him, and it's gonna be for his good and for his glory. And we think about Onesimus as well, right? As a runaway slave, he can legally expect nothing but punishment when he goes back. And not only that, but we look at it now and we'd say, well, that's unjust that someone would even think they could own another human being. And so we would be like, well, why would you ever go back into that situation? And yet, because of who he is in Christ, because of the fact that he has been shown mercy by God, and because of the fact that Jesus humbled himself and went into harm's way for the sake of Onesimus, Onesimus is now choosing to put himself at the mercy of his brother in Christ. And lastly, we think about Paul. He's imprisoned. He's probably strapped for cash. He's busy with all of this ministry work. I mean, he's Paul, right? And yet he's choosing to get involved in one of the messiest relationships you can get involved in, which is between a slave and his master. It's like us today telling someone how to use what belongs to them. And so what we'd probably say is something, well, that's not really any of my business, or that's kind of between them. I probably shouldn't really get involved in that. But yet, not only does he get involved, but he puts his own neck on the line, and he pledges to pay a debt that isn't his with money that he probably doesn't have. And why does he do this? Well, it's because Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. He's someone who murdered the early church. And yet now he finds himself, by God's grace, the one who was formerly a chief of sinners is now a child of God. And so because of this, because of what God has done for him, he's now willingly choosing inconvenience and discomfort for the sake of other people. For Paul, the fellowship of his faith has resulted in this kind of Christ-shaped action in advocating for Onesimus. Because he's been shown great mercy, it's only fitting that he extends that same kind of mercy to others. You know, if you're here today and you hear us talking about mercy, and maybe you've never experienced that yourself, I've got good and bad news for you. And the bad news is that all of us at one point in our lives have been in Onesimus's place. Scripture tells us that apart from Christ, that we were lost and dead in our sins. It says that we thought we were chasing freedom, but we were actually slaves to our own desires. We were slaves to the enemy. And it says that we were by nature children of wrath, that we were under God's judgment. But here's the good news. The good news is that the poverty of our imperfection and our brokenness is no match for the riches of God's grace. And he says that even while we were dead in our sins, that God reached down and breathed life into these rotting corpses of death. And he raised us up with Christ. He gave us a new identity. And here's the kicker. Paul says that it was all by sheer grace. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not anything that you did. It's God's gift. And so if you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's mercy, I just wanna beg you, would you be saved today? I like what Pastor Paul always says, that you don't have to climb Mount Everest. All he's asking you to do is, like scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so I just wanna ask you this morning, if you wanna be saved, would you raise your hand? And we'll pray for you here in just a second. We'd love to welcome you into God's family. The Lord's holding this gift out to you, and he's just inviting you to take it. Is there anyone here who wants to be saved? I just invite you to raise your hand this morning. Well, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, you know, we often get hung up around like the do's and the don'ts of following Jesus. We want a list of rules, right? And a code of conduct that if we follow that, we check those boxes off the list, then we know that we're doing all right. But I think this passage is a reminder to us that most of following Jesus is not about do or don't. But as followers of Christ, we are those who have been set free from sin, and we've been purchased at this incredible cost. And now we're called to live the rest of our lives shaped around this truth. Paul calls it working out your own salvation. This idea that we are to spend the rest of our lives saying, in light of the humility and the kindness that Jesus has shown to me, how should that change the way that I live? And so we're to filter every choice, every relationship, and even every word through the lens of every good thing that belongs to us as followers of Jesus. And our lives aren't to be molded by rules or a code of conduct. They're instead to be molded by our identity in Christ. And so Paul tells us that when we do this, as we start to really grasp and understand what God has done for us, then it can't help but result in action. And we start to look and act and even think like Jesus. Instead of looking out primarily for our own well-being, every choice that we make is filtered not primarily through the lens of what Jesus do, but primarily through the lens of what has Jesus already done for me. And this is the kind of Christ-shaped action that results, like in this passage, in showing mercy to those who have wronged you and receiving back your runaway slave as your brother in Christ. This is the kind of action that, like for Onesimus, calls you back into harm's way, to willingly love those who have treated you unjustly as you have been loved by Christ. And finally, like for Paul, it's the kind of action that leads you to put your own neck on the line for those in need, to wade into messy situations to advocate for those who don't have a voice. It's a kind of action that a code of conduct could never teach. It's a kind of action that's shaped in, around, and only through Christ, as we, those who have been loved by God, walk in the steps of our Savior, the one who first loved us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this just beautiful reminder of your grace. And we thank you that you have saved us from the depths of our own sin, and that you have raised us up with Christ, not because we are good, but because you are. And so I just pray for my brothers and sisters in this room today, would you just go with them this week? Would you go with each one of us? And Lord, would you help us to live in light of who we are in Christ? And that would be shaped toward Christ and for Christ. And that everything we do would be filtered through that lens of what has Christ done for me? And that we would live freely out of that grace that we've been given. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, if they're feeling guilty or condemned this week, would you just go with them and remind them that they are justified, that there's no condemnation for them in Christ, and that they would be able to live anchored in your love this week. And that, Lord, as we're interacting with our friends and our family and our spouses and whatever else you've put in our lives, Lord, that we would just live out of that place of what does it look like for me to live in light of what Jesus has done for me? And may we be a church that the fellowship of our faith gets translated into action as we begin to understand that. We love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.